Genesis 3. Yeah, that's good. All right. And let's just read verses. Oh, come on now. My technology getting in my way. Genesis 3, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the time and for the safety you've shown us this morning in arriving here. We pray that you might be upon us now in this next hour, as you've already provided for our physical provision. We pray, Father, that you would also do the same for our spiritual, that you might open your word to us and cause us to see the necessity of proper confession and the way that man views you now that we are in this state. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A bit of review, just a little bit, because we'll probably run out of time if we do too much. But so we've looked at a lot of things here in Genesis 3. In this last week or so, we've talked about verse 9 and 10, the last 2 weeks. And we've come to this point here where it says, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And it's the first exchange between man and God, and it's the same exchange that's happened ever since then. Man does not naturally seek after God. Instead, it's God that comes to man and says, "Where are you?" And we talked about what the call is not. It's not a question that he doesn't know. It's not a call of despair, like, "Oh, where are you?" It's you know, what a sad state. It's not that. It's not a question of scolding, like, "Oh, Adam, where are you?" It's not that sort of a thing. Instead, it's a call that just simply points to man, the nature that he now has. Adam and his state are not the same as he was before. His state is not consistent with being in the image of God anymore. It's been changed. Where he used to have no shame in his nakedness, now he does. And where he used to desire the presence of God and saw God as good, he now hides and sees and he fears God in a way that he did not. It's a call of where to point out the sin in man, to bring him to the stark reality that he's a sinner. It is an interrogative. It can be translated as where or which or how. We talked about the fact that it's the same way he talks to Cain when he says, where is your brother Abel? It's the same way with Sarah, Abraham, where he said, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Because we showed that Abraham kept drifting away from that promise and moving in a different direction. He kept calling him back. No, it's in Sarah is where it's going to be at. In Job, we looked at how Satan himself was asked, "Where have you been?" And it was a reminder to Job. Even in that state, it was a reminder to Job that he was condemned to the earth. He was excluded from heaven, from all the blessings of heaven that he previously had, and instead he'd been thrown down to earth, cast down. And in fact, we saw continuing through Job that Satan was under the sovereign authority of God, and that's where that where have you been at, Satan, comes from. We talked about the fact that God still calls his people, and he can do so because of his ongoing sovereignty. He's not threatened by our rebellion. He's not changed in any way, shape, or form as a result of our rebellion. I think I did something wrong here this morning. Let me check something here. I feel like I'm missing some pages. Was there more pages? Where's my wife at? She's left me. Well, I'll tell you what, it's kind of through the beauty of technology, I can access a document sitting on my home computer. So that's what I'm going to do. I don't know what happened there. I know I opened something, closed something in the last moment. Now here I am sitting here without my full outline. So I flipped a page. I was like, there should be one more page there. So let me get that up. But we can continue on while I'm doing that thing in the background. So we said that God still calls to his people. We looked at the fact that God could make, rocks to honor him if he desired to do so. He doesn't have any problem with any of that. I cannot believe it. I think I've lost my entire document here. Let me check one more thing. I can still do most of my outline from my head, but that will be, it's not normally the way I work. That's it. Okay. There we go. No, I don't know what happened. I've lost my entire... I cannot believe that. That's the first time that's ever happened to me. Well, my apologies if I seem a little stunted or stilted as we go through this morning. I'll do my best. I'm a person who... I'll just confess the fact. I'll confess. We're going to talk about confession a little bit. I'm a person who works in a lot of different areas, and so I work off of notes everywhere because I have to sometimes do something and then 3 months later pick up right where I left off. So once it's down on paper for me, I don't remember things very well. And if I don't put it down on paper, if I sit in a meeting, I can remember that meeting usually months later, pretty much everything. But if it's down on paper, at that point, it's gone. But we'll do our best this morning to get through this. So we're looking just at this idea that God, he can still call because of his ongoing sovereignty. He's not threatened, once again, by man's rebellion. We talked about the fact that he could cause rocks to glorify him if he wants. His ability to laugh in Psalms chapter 2 when man rebels. It's not a problem for him at all. And so that's what we've looked at. He has an ongoing love and desire to magnify his own name and complete his intent to have his creatures in his image worshiping him and to do with these creatures, not new ones. In other words, he didn't start over in Genesis chapter 3 and say, I'm done with all of this. And so it's really loving that God would continue on with us as a people, that he does not give up on that. His method has not changed. He still calls to man to remind him of where he is, and that it's not consistent with God and the image of God, that man has fallen and unable to approach God anymore in that regard. Well, how does this call then appear to men? First of all, we talked about the fact that there was evidence of God in all of creation, that he has revealed himself in that first. Secondly, we would say that there is the evidence of God in all men, that his law is written upon our hearts. We would also say that there was a general call to all men. We looked at that last week. We spent quite a bit of time on that. That there is a general call to all men. There's a general call to the Great Commission. We talked about many are called, but few are chosen. We talked about the call to the Jews that happened in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. And then in 1 John 5:10, we looked at the testimony that some believe and some do not. But there is always a testimony of God before all men. And then finally, we looked at the fact that there is a specific call accompanied by the regenerating work of the Spirit. In other words, there is a specific call to some. So there's a general call, and then there is a specific call to men. And then we moved on into verse 10 and spent some time there. And in verse 10, let me get that up again. In verse 10, then we read, "And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So we then talked about the fact that God was, or that man, I should say, heard the sound of God. And we've talked about this numerous times, that man can still hear the sound of God. We talked about men being dead in trespasses and sins, and that is true. But what does that mean, that they are dead in trespasses and sins? And how do we then reconcile that with the fact that men still hear God? Let's talk about that for a moment. How do we reconcile those two things? There was what? He's spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Does that mean then that he will not hear anything? He's dead to respond. He is dead to respond. Just like if we had a dead man laying on the ground, we would expect them to have no response to anything that we would say. In other words, they could not react to it. They could not have a proper reaction to what we would tell them to do. So they cannot react in any way, shape, or form. A man, though, even dead in trespasses and sins, still knows there is a God. There is still, in fact, we're going to look at it in a little bit here, there's still a fear of God in all men. There's nobody that doesn't have a fear of God. And so the fact of the matter is that man is still hearing God and knows the presence of God. In fact, what do they do when the presence of God comes along? They're afraid. Exactly what we see here. They hide, even if they've already done something to try to correct themselves and improve themselves. They hide. And they also try to cover that up, and they are afraid. They have a fear. They have an emotion of fear that comes with that then from them. So the fact is that even in dead and trespasses and sins, men can still hear God. They still know the presence of God. Now it takes that specific call, and that's why we spent some time on that. And we even talked about the fact that there's a couple of things that have to happen. Well, particularly, what has to happen for a man to hear the specific call of God? Has to open or change his heart, has to quicken him, we talked about, that there is regeneration, that there is faith, that there is a hearing of the Word of God, that there is a, we talked about regeneration being somewhat in two parts, although it's very hard to consider them as separate. But in some respects, you could consider it this way, that first of all, there is a quickening of the spirit that occurs in a man such that he hears something. And he hears it in a way he has not before. He hears it in a way that's very personal to himself. And we're going to talk about sin a little bit here and confession of sin. But he hears it in a way that is very that's different than what he's heard before. Then he believes that, and faith operates. He believes, he hears what he hears, and he knows that he has sin. He's being convicted and convinced of sin by the work of the Spirit. And then the Spirit, and then he has faith. He believes what he has, what is true about him, and he confesses, and then he has full faith, and he has full regeneration. The full quickening of the Spirit has occurred, and he's now a new creature in Christ Jesus. So the fact is what happens when we go out and speak to men, everybody's hearing what we're saying, but what is not happening for some is they're not hearing it in the way that we talk about this Spirit causing them to hear it differently, that it is now for them, that it is specific to them in that regard. So if you think about somebody like the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip came in contact with, do you think anybody else had ever read that passage of Scripture that he read? Pretty much all of them read it, right? I mean, that was all Jews read that at some point. Did all Jews respond in the same way to it? No, they did not. The fact of the matter is there was something different that occurred in him compared to what all the other ones did. And this is true for everybody that we speak to. We can, you know, we know that we've witnessed, I'm sure all of you have witnessed to somebody, and there's never, to your view, there's never been any change of heart in them. And yet, some have a change of heart. And so that's what the difference is. It's not our message, and that's why we emphasize that. It's not our message. If you witness to somebody and they're not saved, have you failed? You may have not done it well, or you may have had some bad testimony in your life that they said, well, they say something, but their life doesn't speak of that, or things like that. You could fail in some way and still be giving it, but let's just assume you give it in a right and proper way and live a right and proper life consistent with what you're saying to them. The fact of the matter is that they still may not be saved. Is it up to us that men are saved? Is it contingent upon us? It's not. And so you don't have to. You may have a sense of guilt if your life is not right with God and you can't witness, or you do witness and it's not effective. You may have a sense of guilt for not knowing the Scripture like you should, to still be on the milk of the Word. But those are all separate sins from the fact of whether this person is saved or not. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So we can always give the Word of God because we know that people do hear the Word of God. And so it says here, I heard the sound of you in the garden. And that's what happened there. That was his response. Now, well, let's continue on. So what's this emotion then that he has here in this verse? What is his emotion? It's fear. So he has this sense of fear, and he says, I was afraid. And I want to say, first of all, that this is the first time in Scriptures that man says something about himself. Now, Adam has spoken one time before in the Bible, and do you remember what he said? It was in Genesis. What's that? Talking about Eve. He said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's what he said. But he's never said anything else really about him, and certainly he hasn't said anything about himself since the fall. We haven't heard anything verbalized from Adam. We heard Eve talking earlier in the chapter before the fall, or as the fall was somewhat occurring, but we have not seen or heard anything from Adam. So this is the first time we get to hear something from man really talking about himself in Scripture. Does man have an opinion of himself? He does. He does have an opinion of himself. Men are consistently having an opinion of themselves. This is why we have philosophy in the world. This is why we have any philosophy separate from God. What is man's general opinion of himself now? What's that? Yeah, good, that he is good. What else? He's changing. He's becoming better in general is what we think. Or maybe we think we're becoming worse, but we think those things. What else about ourselves? Autonomous, exactly. There's nobody else out there that has an authority over us. We are gods unto ourselves in many respects. We're the highest order of anything we know. Not responsible. As my wife and I were talking, we're not accountable. We'll talk about that in a little bit. We are not responsible. In fact, that's very consistent with what he does here. He's not responsible. He consistently, in this whole chapter, shirks any responsibility and shifts it from himself to Eve and Eve to the serpent and so on and so forth. What else do men think about themselves? Yes. Yes, that we have a better view now, more knowledge. That in fact, that's what it says in the end times for man, that knowledge shall be greatly increased in that way. So all these things are very true. These are the things that men think about themselves. And so the point of saying this is this: men have an opinion about themselves, and that opinion is separate from God's opinion of them. And that's what's happening here. Man has an opinion of himself, and it's separate from what God has of him. Because he certainly does not have the same view that God does at this point. He is not seeing the same thing, and he's certainly not confessing the same thing or stating the same thing about him that God said. All he can really say is, I was afraid, and so I hid. And that's what he does. So he says here, I was afraid, because I was naked. Now, we started talking more about this last week. What is he afraid of? What is his confession here? That he's being seen naked. Very good. His confession here is that he is naked and he might be seen. That's the reason for his hiding at this point. So that's his concern. Now, what should his concern be? What's that? Go ahead. His sin. His concern should be his disobedience and his sin, but that's not his concern. His concern is how he is viewed at this point. And in fact, how a person is concerned about how they're viewed actually prevents them from doing what? Confessing sin. You see the difficulty? You see what's going on here in this verse? This is exactly what happens to all men. The concern about confession is largely that they might be seen as bad. Go ahead. Sure. That's right. They try to create a view they try to present themselves, always presenting themselves to the world. See, what's that? PR. Yeah, very much a PR move, very much a whitewashing move, a whitewashed sepulcher, as you were going to say. Yes, that's right, that they are not distinguishing between the two, and certainly not distinguishing between, and this is where we kind of finished last week, they're not distinguishing between the sin and the effects of sin. He's not concerned about the sin. He never confesses the sin. He confesses the state that he's in, the final result. That's what he does. And so people oftentimes, we don't have anybody here this morning like this. So sometimes we have somebody come in from outside, and they give a story. You know, they give an account, a story, what happened to them. And they come in, they say, I need some help. I can't pay this, and I can't pay that. I'm not making any judgments on them. I'm just going to say this, that when we talk to them, and I think all the deacons in particular do this because we've reviewed this in the past, when we talk to them, we start off with, how did you get in this state? And when I talk to them, I'm looking for where is the sin in their life that caused them to get into this state? I'm not saying, much like the Towers of Siloam, it's not like every time something bad happens it's because of their sin, but generally speaking, that's what we're looking for because we want to have a conversation about their spiritual state at some point. And so I do look for that. Myself, I look for that. And the point to be made is that people are willing to come in and to state, like a few months ago I had a guy that was this way, they're willing to state what the problem is. I can't pay my bill, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. That is the state that they are in. But when you start pointing out the fact that, you haven't been responsible in this area, when you start hearing about maybe some of the events that happened in their life that caused them to get to this state, and you say, you haven't been responsible before God in your life, you have not lived according to the commands he gives, the good commands that he gives that are intended to not have you in this position. And they're not willing to confess that. There's a difference. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a difference between the final state that we're in and saying, I'm in a bad state. I can't do this, or I can't pay my bill, or my children don't listen to me, or this or that or the other thing. That's all just the state that we're in. The necessity is not to say what the state we're in. The necessity is to state what we have done. That's really what it comes down to with confession. So let's spend a little bit of time on the point of confession and looking at that. Now, the first thing I want to look at, does somebody have Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 2? Okay, now let's take a moment just think about that verse. What is it? There's two things that they do in that verse in very particular fashion. What are the two things they do? Can you state what they are? Separated from foreigners and? Very good. Those are the two things that they did. They separated themselves from foreigners and stood and confessed from sin. By the way, Chris just gave you the actual method to read all Scripture. Just look at the observations and let it say what it says, okay? Very quickly. It's very easy. So generally very easy. Hard to interpret, very hard to apply, but easy just to say. That's what it says. Okay, so they separated from foreigners and they stood and confessed their sins before God. What does that mean, separated from foreigners? What's the point of that? What do you think the point? That's Nehemiah, by the way. Remember Nehemiah went and rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the city, and it was in a sad state. And then later on, that was in the first part. There's actually a confession that happens early in Nehemiah. And then the second confession happens in Nehemiah 9. What was the problem there? Does anybody remember? Well, they had intermarried with others. And it caused them to sin. It put them into a state of sin. So they had gone out and been seeking wives of other nations, and then inevitably what happened was is that those wives led them to follow other gods and to be sinful, to live in sin. And so they separated themselves from the foreigners. And then they confessed. What is confession of sin then at its very root? Agreeing with God. It is saying the same thing. We have sinned. In fact, that was the demand that Nehemiah placed upon them. You must confess this sin. And then the two elements that we see in this confession saying the same thing that God had been already saying about them. Remember, God had already told them don't marry other women. Don't marry people from other cultures because you're going to fall into sin. You're going to do that as a people. Don't do that. And so it was clear they had already done the wrong thing, and now they just simply had to say, we did the wrong thing. That's all there was to it. So the first thing they had to do was they had to separate. That is repentance. That is turning around. That is, I was over here in this house with this woman. Now I'm not going to be. I'll let you clean this mess up in your divorce and marriage discussion. So, but the point, though, is this, that they had to leave that. They had to separate themselves from that. And then secondly, they had to actually confess it from God. Is it enough just simply to say, I'm not going to do that anymore? No, that's not enough. You must confess before God. Is it okay to confess before God and then just keep on doing it? That's the deal. Now, I'm going to ask the difficult question. How was Adam going to separate himself from the sin he had already done? How was he going to undo it? They could undo it. I can almost say they could undo it by simply leaving those foreign women, those wives, in some respects. How was Adam going to do that? How's he going to really repent and turn around from what he did? Ask for forgiveness, and there's going to be another element needed. We're going to talk about that just in a little bit here. So there's another element needed. Okay, so the first thing we say is this about confession, about true confession. What we're looking at is Adam's confession here, which is just a confession of state. I was naked. That's his confession. What we really want to consider is what does the Bible say about true confession of sins, and is Adam doing that? Okay, so that's the first thing we're going to say about that. Next thing is, does somebody have 1 John 1, 6 through 9?
If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from our all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive from all unrighteousness.
Okay. So I just want to consider some of the elements of what he just now talked about. Now, the first couple of verses used an idea, a word there, the word fellowship. And it said, if we have sin, then we're not in fellowship with him. Or maybe it said it the other way. Did it say it the other way? How was the first verse read again? Would you read that again?
Fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness.
Very good. Okay, very good. In other words, that's not possible. You cannot. The deal is this. You cannot be in fellowship with God and walk in darkness and lie and not practice the truth. That's the deal. You're not in fellowship with Him as long as you're doing that. You're not walking with Him. You're also not walking with others who are walking with Him. So the idea of walking is if you went to a theme park or something like that and you saw many, many people, you can kind of identify the groups of people. You see them walking together. You see them being in communication with one another. That's what it means to walk with one another. The fact is that if we're in sin and we're not confessing sin, then we're not walking with Him. Now, it gives us a remedy, though, in the last verse 9. And it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, or faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Now, and to cleanse us from all guilt. Now, the fact of the matter is that unless we are, our confession is not intended, let me say this, our confession is not intended to make us feel better about our state. That's not what it's for. That's not what Adam was trying to feel better about his state here. That's why he confessed what he confessed. He was not trying to get back in fellowship with God. Do you see that? He was not attempting to get back in fellowship with God. His emergence from the trees that he was hiding behind was not because he wanted to be in fellowship with God. I don't know the exact reason because the scriptures doesn't say, but let me put forth two ideas. Number one is that he thought he would get away with it. He thought the fig leaves would do it. And number two, he just assumed that that would, you know, that, or he thought he would be found out, actually, is what I should say. He assumed he would be found out. So those are really the two reasons that Adam might have emerged. But he didn't emerge because, listen, I really want to confess my sin. And so he did not do it. So he's not confessing, he's confessing sin, or he's confessing his state to feel better about it, to get it out, kind of, to feel better about himself. What's the purpose of confession, specifically in the last verse 9? What does it do for us? There's three things, really, that kind of happen. Based on the context of that verse 9, three things happen. What are those three things? He does what? He cleanses. Very good. He cleanses. He actually does. That's the last thing he does, but I'm going to come to that in just a moment. Very good. Cleanses is number three. What else does he do? Shows he is faithful, and he forgives us. He actually forgives us. If we confess our sin in Christ, talk about that in a moment more, if we confess our sin in Christ, he will forgive us. What does that mean when he forgives us? What does he do with our sins? What does the Old Testament say about our sins if he forgives us? They're as far away as the east is from the west. They're gone. They're effectively gone at that point, okay? And he cleanses us as well. In other words, we are now clean. We are now holy before him once again. That sin is no longer upon us. As far as he's concerned, as far as we're concerned, that sin is no longer upon us. And then the final result is what was not possible in verse 6? We restore fellowship. That's the key. That's the result of that. And so the fact of the matter is when we confess our sin, not just our state, like Adam does here, when we confess our sin, what is happening is there's three things happening. Number one, if we confess, we separate, as we saw back in Nehemiah, and we state. And then when we do those two things, the next thing that happens is he forgives, he cleanses, and fellowship is restored. We're no longer separate from him. In fact, how does Satan often use our sin in our lives? What does he do to us? Exactly. He makes us despondent. That's the way Satan uses sin in the life of the Christian. That unconfessed sin, that sin that's sitting out there, or even confessed sin. We still feel like we're responsible for it. We still have it upon us. Now, the effects of sin may still be upon us. David confessed his sin with Bathsheba, didn't he? Did the judgment still come? Yes, sometimes the effects remain upon us of sin. That's just what happens. That's natural. That's just is what happens. That's the way the world works. It's the way God dictates it works, that the penalty still goes. But the fact of the matter is that doesn't mean that we are not already restored back into a relationship with God, and that fellowship then is restored. So do you see then what proper confession is just in looking at those two verses? Separation. State, confess the sin before God, and then if you confess the sin before God, he will forgive, and he'll remain faithful and just even in doing so. He's not, you know, we'll look at that, how he does that, but he remains faithful and just. He will cleanse and he will restore fellowship. Our fellowship, our state will be restored before him. Does somebody have Psalms 51 in verse 4? Okay. So let's think about that for a minute, what just now said. That's a proper confession. What were the elements of David's proper confession there? Against who has he sinned? Yeah, against God. See, oftentimes when we confess our sins, who are we confessing it to? Who do we think it's against? Some other person. Now, we can't offend another person. We just talked about this. We can't offend another person. And it can affect the church very deeply, in fact, when that offense is not dealt with, when it's not confessed, when it's not addressed in the church. So the fact is that a sin certainly can impact our relationship, our fellowship, our ability to live on this earth with other people, and it can impact their life greatly. But sin is against God. And sin is defined, as he says there, listen, I did what evil in your sight. I didn't do what you commanded. I didn't do what you asked me to do. Now, if a person doesn't, that's what proper confession is then. If a person doesn't confess in that manner, the last part of that verse is really what they're trying to do. When Adam here, what is it that Adam does later? So here's his response here. He's naked. He's, you know, hiding. He's afraid. What is his next response? Justifying himself. That's the end of the sentence. I was going to add to it. He justifies himself. By justifying ourselves, who in effect is always then at fault? Pardon me? Somebody else, and particularly God. And that's what Adam does. So he says, he does it all at once in one sentence. He says, well, the woman you gave me, she did this. See, that's what justification, that's when we self-justify and not say, God's going to justify us. He's the one that's going to cleanse us, and he's the one that's going to forgive. That's justification. The fact is that we, I don't want to get off on a tangent on that, but we, the fact is that we are now just making him guilty in all of this. That's what happens there in that. That's why David makes that point, that you remain just. You remain true and right, God. I'm confessing sins. There's nothing that you've done wrong in any of this. It's all over here. All of my sin and everything that has gone wrong is right here. It is not anything to do with you. Could he have blamed God? Well, how could David have blamed God in that situation like Adam did? How would he have done that, you think? Think of this scenario with Bathsheba. How would an average man turn that around and say it was God's fault? Well, she was down there, Lord. Why would you put her down there? Why would you let her live down there? Why would you have us at war right now with her husband gone like that? Why would you not let me sleep that night and get a good night's sleep? How come you had me up over there looking over the edge of the roof? See, all those, that's the way a man would think about that. They would blame God in the end. But that's not the way that true confession can happen. So hopefully you're seeing what true confession is. Now there's another element of true confession. Does somebody have Joshua 7 and verse 19? Okay, so we know what Achan's sin was. I think we looked at that. We looked at that one time in the past. We specifically looked at it's been years ago now, but most of you weren't here, but we looked at Jonah, the book of Jonah, and we compared Jonah's confession to Achan's confession. And in many respects, Achan's confession is a much better confession than what Jonah's was. Achan's confession was to give glory to God and say what you've done. That's what it is. If we don't say what we've done, we're not giving God glory. We're denying him. Now, we can never take away from God's glory. But we are attempting to deny him some glory. Why is it so important just to say what you've done before God? Why is it so important, as Ron said, to say the same thing? In fact, saying the same thing actually implies the answer I'm looking for. Exactly right. He already knows. It's not like you're going to keep it from him by not saying it out loud. He still already knows what you've done. Does he already know what Adam's done? Yeah, we talked about that. His question is not one of ignorance. Where are you? That's not a question of ignorance. That's not that at all. So when we are confessing, we are giving glory to God because we're saying the same thing God already knows. That's what true confession is. That's not what Adam's doing here. He's not confessing. He doesn't come right out and say, well, I'm hiding because I know I'm guilty, and I ate the fruit that you told me not to eat. That's not his response. His response is not to say what God already knows and to say the same thing as God would say in this. Well, there's an element then. There's some elements that are required, another element that's required of confession. So we've talked a little bit now about confession being the fact that we separate, that we state what we've done, that God then cleanses us, he forgives us, he restores us to a relationship. What is it to really, truly confess, to say the same thing God would say, to give glory to God in that state, to not justify ourselves? But there's another element. All of that actually doesn't do us any good without one more element. Does somebody have Leviticus chapter 1, 1 through 4? Okay, so there's another part that's required here. All of our talking of confession of sin doesn't do any good without an atonement. It's just a lot of hot air, quite frankly. There has to be an atonement for sin. There has to be a penalty paid for sin. There has to be, God requires that. By the way, thinking back there to Psalm, it's how he remains just, or 1 John. It's both of them, Psalm 51 and 1 John. It's how he remains just and right in forgiving sins, because that sin is still dealt with. It's not like God says, well, you know, God's the ultimate accountant. He doesn't take this sin and just put it over here and act like it didn't go on another account. He's still dealing with it. It all balances in the end. He simply moves it from your account to another. So we talked about this when we studied the sacrifices, and that's... It's interesting, sometimes I forget how long it's been and new faces have come along. What did that mean when it said they placed their hand upon the lamb? What did that mean? The transfer of the sin, and was it just kind of a casual little touch, or they had to actually touch, right? In fact, not only did they have to touch, we talked about the fact that the actual Hebrew means they have to strongly lean upon it. In other words, so much they would lean upon it that if you pulled that away, they might topple over. There was a strong identification with that. If somebody else was standing back and watching that event that day, standing near the altar, they'd say, which one sinned? Who's this offering for? They'd see it clearly. The hand would be placed upon it, and they'd be over up on top of that, that beast that was being sacrificed. There was a strong identification with it. There's a necessity of atonement, in other words. Now, in the Old Testament, there was this sacrifice that was required. And in fact, we know the sacrifice was required very, very early, because Chris will get into it in chapter 4, right away we get into sacrifice. We know it's always been required of man, and man always knew there was a sacrifice required of him. Very, very quickly on after sin, man knew sacrifice was required. It's inherent in confession of sin, and it's inherent in all the benefits of the confession of sin. So in the Old Testament, we have this physical sacrifice, and what do we have now? Or who do we have now? We have Christ. We have Christ. Does somebody have John chapter 1 and verse 29? Yeah, see, there it is. That's John's statement about Christ. Behold, how did he the very first time Christ is going to be announced to the people, other than Mary and Joseph and people like that, the very first time is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's his identification. That's who he is to us. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, just as in the Old Testament, you had to strongly identify with the sacrifice, which did two things. It strongly identified with your confession of sin, and it strongly identified with the means by which that sin was to be dealt with. You see that? That was the idea when you placed your hand upon it. I'm the one who sinned. This is the one that will take away my sins. The transference, as somebody said. The New Testament's the same way. Can we have Christ without acknowledging our sin? We cannot, because Christ is in the cross. That's why Paul said, I preach Christ crucified. If that's where our identification comes with Christ. Secondly, so the first thing we would say is this, is that we cannot have Christ without confession of sins. Well, I'm just going to leave it at that. We can't have Christ without the confession of sins. That's the deal. You can say something? Unless we separate ourselves from that sin. Exactly right. That's exactly right. That's what's required. We must separate ourselves then from our sin in this regard. Adam never does this in this chapter. He never does this in Genesis chapter 3. Whether he does it at another time, I don't know. The Bible doesn't speak of that. But the point is he never does it in this chapter. So we're seeing here in this whole chapter the woeful state of man. The natural state of man before God is just not to confess sin. Do you ever see this anywhere else? In your children, in yourselves, in other people. See, this is who we are now. This is our difficulty. My wife and I were talking today about accountability on the way to church here, and she was actually talking about it from a different perspective. But I said, well, you know, every bone in our body is against us in this regard. Our flesh is constantly fighting against us because our flesh has pride, and we don't want to tell the world we've sinned. We don't want to do that. Our flesh has pride, and we don't want to tell God we've sinned. So it's very, very difficult for us. We've got about 4 minutes. Let me just open it up for any comments or questions you might have. Okay, let me just introduce the next thought, and then we'll finish this next week. This idea of fear. This is a natural state of all men to have fear, and I want to look at three verses related to that, and then, like I said, we'll finish it next week. The first one is Job 23:15. Does somebody have that? Yeah, see that? There's the spoken word of man regarding God. The presence of him, dismayed at his presence. This is what Adam was dismayed about, the presence of the Lord coming in the garden. We talked about that, that the Lord's coming was his presence, his face coming to the garden. That dismayed Adam such that he would hide. This is the state of all men. Does somebody have Psalms 119:120? Yeah, see, so we say we're afraid of the presence of God, but ultimately, what are we really afraid of? See, everybody, in fact, when man creates a God for himself, whatever God he creates, what's one thing that's always absent in that God? Judgment. That's the thing that's always absent in that God, is this idea of judgment. Now, they might have some idea of what's not going to rain or something like that, but this idea of ultimate judgment for their sin is absent from people in this way. Of eternal judgment for sin. It's absent from people when they create their own God. It's one that they can manipulate, one that they can control in that regard. We cannot control God because he's the one that made the commands we're breaking. And so that we are terrified of his judgments, of his presence, of his judgments we're seeing. And the final thing we'll look at this morning, Isaiah 33:14. Does somebody have that? That was sinful people talking there. They cannot see. Even sinful man knows that they cannot be before God. They know that. We know that this is the case. So the fact is that man's natural reaction to God is one. God, the real God. I'm not talking about the God of our making that lacks judgment. I'm talking about God, the way he is in the scriptures. Man's natural reaction is always fear. It's to be dismayed at his presence. This is the state. This is what we see of Adam right here in the garden. This is what we still see today in every single man. This is the natural state. So this idea of being afraid is very natural for man. Okay, why don't we close then on that? It's 10:30. I have on my clock up here. Next week we'll finish up just briefly with this idea of fear. If you want to read those next two verses of Revelation 6 and Revelation 22, you can get a sense of what men, different types of men, think. Even in the end times, right to the very end. This is not, in other words, what I'm saying is this. Next week we'll look at this. Adam in the garden was afraid. At the end there will also be a fear. Nothing has changed. From Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 22, nothing has changed in man's response to God. There is a fear, and there's a right and proper fear, and we'll spend a little time on that next week. All right, let's close then in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us this day to work through the scripture and to consider this idea, particularly of confession. And Lord, help us with this. Do not let our pride get in the way That thing that would keep us from being able to truly worship you and honor you and glorify you by confession of sin. We know, Father, that you remain just and right, even as you forgive us of sin. And we know that's because of Jesus Christ, our atonement, and the one that we strongly identify with. We pray, Father, that you might cause each and every one of the people that are here today to truly know Jesus Christ as their atonement, as their ability, Father, to have restored fellowship with you the way you intended it as a creation and as a man and a woman before you. We pray that you might be with us in the service that follows. Allow us, Lord, to worship you and to honor you of a true heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.